politics don't mix. And certainly on a world stage this week, there seem to be plenty of good arguments for that when you look at what's been happening in the Middle East. We don't live in a theocracy where we say the country is ruled by God's rules and we shouldn't be striving for one. But for followers of Jesus, we don't lock our faith away in a private compartment and say, that's the religious bit. But it informs all aspects of life, including politics and economics. Now remember that the book of Leviticus, which we've been looking at, is basically telling the Israelites how they're to be holy, how they're to live in a right relationship with God. And time again, in this chapter, the refrain comes up, I am the Lord your God. In other words, I live in a relationship with you, and here's how we are to have our relationship together. And much of the book is taken up with sacrificial stuff, how the Israelites were to conduct their sacrifices, how they're to set aside priests, what the religious festivals of the year are to be. And in the midst of all of that, we get a chapter which is essentially about the economics of the nation. And at first sight, that looks like a departure. But when you read the chapter, that couldn't be further from the truth. It's not a departure from the rest of the book, but it's integral to the theme of the book. Holiness, our relationship with God, is part of the everyday. Let me read you a quote from a new newspaper written in 1999. It says, at the end of an increasingly secular century, it has been the biblical proof and moral imagination of religion that have touched the principles of the hitherto unassailable citadels of international finance and opened the way to a radicalism about capitalism whose ramifications are not yet fully understood. The quote was from The Observer, and it was under a headline, The Jubilee Line That Works. Debt relief campaign Jubilee 2000 can now claim its great victory, thanks to Leviticus. And you might remember that that campaign was, of course, the Make Poverty History campaign, which marked the turn of the millennium and was to pressurise governments to write off international debt. Now, later on, we'll return to the thorny issue of whether it matters that the campaign ran, and yet we couldn't possibly argue that poverty has been done away with, that poverty is history. What does that mean? But at this stage, we simply want to note that an economic campaign which had millions of people in the streets had its origins in this chapter of Leviticus. Firstly, let's notice the content of the chapter. In the first section, verses 1 to 7, we have a section about giving the land a rest every 7 years. Cultivate it for 6 years, let it lie fallow for the seventh year. And of course, it wouldn't just have been the land that had a rest every 7 years, because in an agricultural society, if people weren't planting and reaping so intensively, there must have been a different rhythm to that seventh year. They must have had a sabbatical from the normal pattern of their work. The land rested, the workers rested. And they were also challenged to trust God, because they had to believe that there'd be enough food for the fallow year. Of course, as well as budgeting for that fallow year. In other words, trust God, do it his way, and let him take care of the outcome. That's the first section of the chapter. But most of the chapter is taken up with the year of Jubilee, which came every 50 years. You'd year 49, then you hit the year of Jubilee. And at that point, land was to be handed back to its original owners. Slaves were to be freed. And in effect, debts were to be cancelled. And it was to be centred around the Day of Atonement. Now remember, the Day of Atonement was the holiest day in the calendar. So once again, we have the message that this is not a diversion from the religious to the economic, but actually everyday living and religion can't be pulled apart. The most holy feast sets off the year of Jubilee. Most of the chapter is taken up with the particularities of how the year of Jubilee is to be worked out. Those who have sold themselves into slavery because they got into debt are to be freed. Land's not to be sold permanently, but rather it's to be sold on the basis of how long it is to the next Jubilee or how long it is since the last Jubilee, because everybody knew that at the end of the time, the land would revert to the original family. There are different conditions for Levites. Then there are principles about how houses are to be sold and how there are to be slight differences between urban houses and country houses. Foreigners who came and settled in the land were to be included in the economics of the land. Loans were to be interest-free so that people weren't exploited, and so on. All very practical, everyday stuff. And yet, the message is said time and time again, I am the Lord your God. Why are you to do this economic stuff? Because you fear the Lord. So that's a very broad brush outline of this chapter. And if you get the chance when you go home, just read through it and just notice the detail. But what are some of the principles and how do they apply to us several millennia later? Well, the first part of the chapter picks up the theme that we were looking at our Christian Aid service last Sunday evening. That we have a responsibility to care for the world round about us so that the land remains productive for us and for generations to come. Every good farmer knows that you don't plant the same field every year. It gets a rest. Land is not to be exploited ruthlessly, but it's to be protected. And so, care for the environment and justice belong together. And so at the heart of holiness here, we have God saying, look after the land. Why? Well, the reason's twofold. One, because you fear the Lord and I am the Lord your God. And two, for the very practical reason of making sure that the land is still able to produce. So the first principle is to do with our care for the world round about us. But one of the questions about this chapter is whether it was ever actually put into practice in Israelite society. Or did it prove too idealistic? Commentators are divided on that. Although you can see traces of its implementation at various points in the Old Testament. Boaz acted as the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. Well, the kinsman redeemer is set out in this chapter. It's the relative who has to buy somebody back because they have run into hard times. And one commentator makes a helpful point that whether the chapter was fully implemented isn't the main consideration, but rather, God gave Israel this vision as to how their society was to run. And this was what they were to work towards. The point is not whether it actually did happen or not. The point is, God told them, this is the society that you should aim towards. At the outset, I mentioned the Make Poverty History campaign and said a cynic might argue that that hasn't happened. But the same principle applies. Whether all the outcomes that were desired have actually come to be isn't the major issue. The major issue is, was there a good principle here? And if there was, then it was a good thing to do. There were principles of justice at the heart of that campaign. And just because not all of those have been implemented or stuck doesn't mean either that it was a waste or that it's not the kind of thing that we should be working towards and supporting. Then there is the principle of ownership in this chapter. And the principle of ownership is set out on a couple of occasions. Right at the end of the chapter, the people are told, "You belong to me." And this was in the context of how they treated slaves. And then at verse 23, we are also told that the land belongs to God. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. It's not ours. It's God. The year of Jubilee asserted that by making sure that the land went back to the original families. It's not ours. It's God's. And the people own it as tenants. Then there's another principle here. Very simply, this is saying that there is such a thing as community. There is such a thing as society. Time and time again, the chapter asserts throughout, we have a responsibility to one another, and society is meant to be a cohesive whole rather than a collection of individuals. And so the laws governing the economy are set for the good of the whole, not just the interests of the individual. And there are times when the interests of the individual have to be subsumed for the good of society. Year 49, and it's time to hand back. Why? For the good of the whole society. But it's all right, because the price that you paid has been worked out on the basis of that, for fairness and justice. And so this chapter is a call to social justice and a reminder of what the good society looks like. The principles running through the chapter are about setting limits and ensuring some degree of equilibrium. It sets in place principles which mean that property can't be concentrated in the hands of just a few people, and it protects the poorest. It doesn't necessarily enshrine equality, but it enshrines equilibrium. There would have been disparity in wealth, but it also challenged huge gulfs in wealth. It meant that the rich couldn't just keep getting richer while the poor got poorer. Because every Jubilee, there was a writing. Everything was set back to the way it should be. The chapter gives people hope. The principle of the Sabbath year looks forward to the time of rest. And the year of Jubilee says, even though things may be hard just now, there's a time coming when things will change, conditions will be better. Economics should give people hope that they're not condemned to always being at the bottom of the heap. And then there's something that the chapter refuses to do. It refuses to categorize people. You'll notice one thing it doesn't spell out. It doesn't spell out, if people are poor for this reason, they're excluded. It doesn't distinguish between what we might categorize as the deserving poor and the undeserving poor. It just talks about people's economic circumstances. For the good of society, people were to be brought out of their property. And in this particular chapter, the economics doesn't sit in judgment of their morality. Now, elsewhere in Leviticus, it addresses all the issues around that. But this chapter refuses to categorize into defectless and deserving. We sang, "Grace Awaiting Me," because this chapter is consistent with the rest of Scripture, which says, at the heart of our relationship with God is not about what we deserve, because if we got what we deserved, none of us would have any hope. But it's about what God gives us, His gift. And so, this chapter is a reminder that religion, separated from justice, separated from politics, separated from economics, separated from everyday life, is irrelevant and is a mockery of the God we say we worship. Don't come to church on Sunday and then treat your employees badly on Monday or vote for an unjust law on Tuesday. Because God is God of every day. And then, at the heart of the good society, are families. Just as these laws don't treat people as individuals, but as a part of a community, as a society, they're also treated as part of families. Families are to take responsibility for one another. So in verse 25, we read, "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold." It's not an alternative to the whole community taking responsibility, but it's saying that the community is made up of families. And that's how the community firstly takes responsibility. The family unit matters. And the whole extended family is to care for one another. But this chapter also points to hope beyond economics. As he announced his ministry at the synagogue, Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61 when he said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our Lord." The year of the Lord's favor, that echoes the year of Jubilee. And so Jesus is setting himself out as the one to whom Jubilee points. Absolute freedom, absolute justice, found in Jesus. Jesus pointed to a kingdom where all these things would happen. He lived it out in his ministry among the outcasts and those who were rejected. He showed mercy to the weak and vulnerable, and he called his followers to do the same. But he was acutely aware, because he would die for it, that we live in a sinful society where the good society, because of our fallen nature, is not attained. And so he provides the ultimate solution. But at the heart of the Jubilee, we have mercy, we have grace, we have hope, we have justice. We have a care for the world round about us. And it points to Jesus. We are called to live out the kingdom here and now. So we should actively be pursuing this vision. You remember the famous political discussions when the mantra always goes back to, it's the economy, stupid. And when political parties say that, actually, we can go halfway there with them. It is the economy. But it's not about how does it affect the pound in my pocket, but rather it's to what extent will the economic policies contribute towards building the good society, the society where there is justice. Leviticus, the book that gives us details about what you are to do with the sacrifices, and seemingly esoteric stuff about holy rituals, and the book that tells us how we are to manage the society, how we are to be part of our society, the kind of society we should be aiming for. In other words, the book that tells us how to be holy, and that holiness affects every area of life. It's not just whenever we're in the religious assembly, but it's when we're in the polling booth, we're in the political meeting, when we're in the bank, when we're working out how we spend our money. Because how we worship affects every area of life. None are immune. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you that you have made us for relationship with one another and for relationship with yourself. And we pray that because we fear you, we will live in right relationship with our neighbors, with our poorer neighbors and with our richer neighbors, with those whom we find easy and those whom we find difficult, with those whose outlook is the same as ours and those whose outlook is different, with those who come from the same background as ourselves and those whom we have welcomed into our society. May we be salt and light in our society, pointing towards the good society which will ultimately be realized in your kingdom. And we thank you that all of this is made possible because of Jesus, because of his life, his death, his resurrection. Amen.